All right, we're going to return to 1 Peter this morning. If you want to flip over there. I don't know week by week or month by month, in my case, where we're going to end up studying from. But as I considered it this week, didn't feel any other direction than to go ahead and proceed into the second chapter of 1 Peter. So to recap, last time that we were here, which I think was early January, we were studying loving from a pure heart. So that was the theme of 1 Peter 1, 23 to 25, or 21 to 25, something like that, that we studied last time. We discussed how love is the principal good of Christian living. I mean, we could understand it in the same sense that profit is the principal good of business. Love is the principal good of Christian living. If we are producing profit, we have a good business, and if we are producing love, then we are walking the way that the Lord wants us to walk. We looked at 1 Corinthians 13. We looked at the command to love earnestly and sincerely, and we looked at the fact that we cannot produce love because the love that God wants to come through us with is never-ending. It is divine. It is only from Him. You and I cannot produce anything that is never-ending, because we are not never-ending. And we looked at the fact that this word is to be thought of as good news, not bad news that we have to do something we're not capable of doing, but good news that we are now capable of doing something that we could not do otherwise without Him, which is to love earnestly with a pure heart. So that was 1 Peter 1 at the end. And this is 1 Peter 2, verse 1. So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. And that is as far as we're going to get in the text today. I will say I had intended to preach through verse 3, but the what we find in verse 1 started stretching out to the extent that I decided to make that a different message. So what we have here is the first part of what is often called a put-off, put-on command in Scripture. So get rid of this thing over here and take up this thing instead. And this is the part that we're going to save for next time. Today we're going to mostly focus on what Peter's telling us to put off or put away in these vices, these attributes of character that the Lord does not want coming through His people. And I don't think we should look at this as a random list. There are a number of what are called vice lists in the New Testament and the Old Testament also, where various bad things, and there are also virtue lists, but various bad things or various good things will be grouped together in a list. And while the Bible does not spell this out, I don't believe that there is anything in there which is just kind of pulled out of a hat. Well, these are the first five bad things that came to mind, so that's what we're going to discuss. I do think that the Lord inspired the writers with exactly what He wanted them to say, and that there's purpose in every word that was chosen. And the five things here that we find, we see there's an immediate connection between all five of them. They are malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander. Those are all relational sins. That is, they are sins that require the existence of another person in order to exist. I can be gluttonous, for example, at home in my refrigerator with no one else involved, other than maybe the person who sold me the food. You cannot, however, have malice towards no one. You cannot be hypocritical in front of no one. You cannot envy no one. You cannot deceive no one. And you cannot slander a non-entity. So these five things all have this in common. They are relational vices. They are sins that are committed in connection with another person. And this makes perfect sense because, as we just recapped from chapter 1, this whole section is about love. Love exists in two dimensions. They both involve someone else. There's the dimension with God, and then there's the dimension with others. Love is not a solo virtue, and these things that are inconsistent with love that Peter warns us against are not solo vices. They are things that relate to other people. Loving God is the first commandment, Matthew 22:37. Second commandment is to love others, Matthew 22:39. These are both equally, well, they're not supposed to, it's not correct to say they're both equally important because one is first and one is second, but one is easier than the other to demonstrate. So I can say that I love God, but you can see whether or not I love my brothers and sisters much more readily than you can see whether or not I love God. And 1 John 4:20, John points out, if you cannot love your brother whom you have seen, then your claim to love God whom you have not seen is not a true claim. Because if you love God, you would love your brother. So it is not that loving our brothers is the most important thing above loving God. It isn't, but it is easier to determine whether or not we are really doing it, especially in light of the feedback that we can get from other people. So we're going to look at each of these five things to identify what they are and how they're manifested and what we should do in order to obey the command to put these things away. The first one is malice. Now, we talked about this in 1 Peter 1:18 to 19, and we jumped over to Titus 3:3. We were defining futility by the vices that Paul mentions in his own list in Titus chapter 3. And one of the core things that we looked at in that is, what is malice? Malice, we said that malice is ill will toward others. So we said that the opposite of malice is kindness. So if I have malice toward you, I desire ill for you. If I hear that something is bad has happened to you, I'm happy, and I wish that more things bad would happen to you. But if I have kindness toward you, even if I don't like you, I want the best for you. So you have malice over here, you have kindness over here. I'm sure we know, but I'm going to reiterate, that holding ill will toward another person is not an option for a Christian. And I think that should be very obvious to all Christians, and it is obvious to all mature believers, but there are certainly many people in the world who carry the name of Christ but feel that it is okay to hold ill will towards someone else, maybe because they think that person deserves it. But there is nothing in Scripture which tells us that someone's deserving it excuses the holding of malice toward them. Now, I do want to say that malice is not a negative emotion that you experience about someone else. And this is important. I think it's very dangerous to put conviction or condemnation on people for feelings, because you cannot directly change your feelings. There are people that I don't like. There are people I don't really want to spend time with. There are people even who really kind of make me a little mad when I think about them. I do not think any of those things are classified as malice, as long as I do not harden them into my will and say, okay, I want bad for this person. I want them to be harmed. I want them to be hurt. I want them to be destroyed because, you know, maybe they have it coming. Malice is very similar to hatred. And the Bible says in 1 John 3:14 that whoever hates his brother abides in death. Death is not where we want to abide. And if you nurture hatred, you nurture malice, you nurture bitterness, all of these things in that category, Hebrews 12:15 says that a root of bitterness will spread not only to ourselves, but to other people, and will cause a great deal of harm. I want to use an example because it is important to distinguish malice from a negative emotion or a realistic attitude about the fact that another person is not doing what they should be doing. And for an example, I want to go to Paul. Paul was a Jew. Paul was a Jew's Jew. Paul was the most Jewish Jew you could get. You couldn't be more Jewish than Paul. And yet, in 1 Thessalonians 2:15, Paul is referring to Jews in general. He makes a generalization about the Jewish leaders. He said, they killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out and displeased God and opposed all mankind. This is one of a handful of fairly strong statements that Paul makes about his fellow Jews in the New Testament. These statements are so strong that people with an anti-Semitic bent have actually ripped them out of context and used them to tar Jews in general with being bad people or a menace to society. So you couldn't really put it any more strongly than Paul puts it, saying that these unbelieving Jews oppose all mankind. It sounds like he's painting them as enemy of humanity. And yet, Romans 9:3, Paul says, I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. So on the one hand, he takes a very realistic attitude toward the Jew. He does not whitewash the fact, and these are facts that he's stating, that they did kill Jesus, they did kill the prophets, they did oppose his ministry, and they were, in a sense, opposed to the good of all mankind because they were trying to suppress the gospel, God's gift of grace for the nations, and to drag everybody back under the law, which could not save them. So that's pretty hardcore, hardcore harm they were working toward the human race, in that they were the enemies of Christianity at that time. And yet, he goes so far as to say he loves these guys so much that he would almost give up his salvation in order to bring them to God. Now, that was not a practical possibility, but it was a sincere expression of sentiment and intention on his part. That is how he looked at them. He says in 1 Corinthians 9:20 that one reason that he maintained his Jewishness was to better connect with Jews so that they could be saved. And here's maybe the most remarkable statement. In 2 Corinthians 11:24, Paul says that he was beaten with 39 lashes 5 times by the Jews. How did that come about? Well, they weren't chasing him around and beating him whenever they caught him. He got beaten by the Jews because he deliberately went to Jewish places where those things were likely to happen. Most people would not get past the first time. Most people would be like, well, we're just going to stick with Gentiles from now on because Jews obviously do not appreciate what we're doing. Maybe after maybe the second time, we'd be like, yeah, we gave it a good try. We had a good run. This is obviously not working. He goes back 5 times that he records to be flogged by the Jews, goes back to try to save some of them. So here we have a man who has a very clear, idealistic attitude and is not afraid to call things what they are when it comes to a person or to a particular group of people, but who also exercises very self-sacrificial love toward those people. And that's the example that I think we ought to look to when we are dealing with somebody who just will not do right, who will not do what they're supposed to do, who is constantly annoying, who is constantly sinning against us. We can't let that harden into malice on our part toward that person. There is nobody that we can have malice toward. I don't care if you're talking about Hitler. We cannot hold malice toward someone who is in that position like he was. We have to hold the kindness toward everyone that God does. We may acknowledge that they do not know the Lord. We may acknowledge that they are living terrible, reprobate lives. We may acknowledge that it's almost unthinkable that they ever would know the Lord. But letting that come into malice, the Bible says, bless and do not curse. Letting it come into the idea of just wipe them off the earth, that is not what we are called to. And we are the ones who will be harmed if we walk in it. So what do we do? If I look in my heart and the Holy Spirit illuminates me and says, you have malice toward this person, first of all, I confess it to God. 1 John 1:9, we confess our sins. He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. God changes the thoughts of our hearts. He changes the intention of our hearts. And in time, he might even change our feelings. I'm not going to promise he'll change your feelings, but if we walk in the right things and we nurture the right things, feelings are very likely to follow. A long time ago, I read a marriage book in which the advice was given to deliberately do thought replacement. So if you journal, and I love to journal, if you journal, you write out the bad thought, like, I am never going to speak to so-and-so again. And then you say, no, this person is super difficult, but by God's grace, I will keep loving them. And the more you practice this, the more you start to automatically replace a wrong thought with a right thought. Not necessarily a positive thought, not necessarily a thought that whitewashes the fact that, yeah, that person is difficult, but one that looks at them with an attitude of love and truth. And that theme of love and truth we're going to see throughout this list of the negative examples and how we get to the positive side of that. So malice is number one, the thing to be put away. Having put that away, we are to put away deceit. So what is deceit? Deceit is the practice of misrepresenting truth. And I want to define it that way because just not telling everything you know is not necessarily deceit. It's quite often the right thing to do. Deceit is where I am deliberately misrepresenting truth to you. I might speak untrue words. I might lead you to assume something that I know you're going to assume by what I said without technically speaking untrue words. Whatever it is, if I am misrepresenting truth to you, I am walking in deceit. I did a little bit of research on this yesterday, and one writer said there are two notable things about humans. We have really good opposable thumbs, and we are liars. One study, there's a lot of different studies out here. There's one study that says Americans, on average, admit they tell 4 lies a day. So in a country of 300 million people, that's 1.2 billion lies being uttered just in our country, knowingly, every day. But there are some parts of the year that are more, where the lying atmosphere is more intense than others. The biggest month for lies is January, where the average jumps from 4 to 7 lies per day. Possibly because people have broken their New Year's resolutions and don't want to admit it, or they don't want to tell how things really went over the holidays, or something like that. Most people will tell you that they are not in the category of liars, that they generally tell the truth. But if you show them a video of meeting a stranger, they will watch themselves tell 2 to 3 lies during that first meeting. Most people tell an average of 2 to 3 lies in the first 10 minutes of meeting a stranger. And we don't even want to start on resumes and dating profiles, which are so mendacious that a true resume or dating profile would be the aberration in the minority. We'll just put it that way. So it is just stunningly common how untruthful we are as people. Why is it bad to deceive? We do this so much. Most people do it constantly. You know, I'm sure no one in this room ever tells a lie. But most people do this constantly. Why is this a bad thing? Why is it wrong? So it's wrong, number one, because God said it's wrong. It's very clear from Scripture, Proverbs 6:17. There's a list of abominations. Lies are number two, and somewhere down the list is false witness. So lying gets the double whammy in Proverbs 6, and that's by no means an isolated commandment to speak truth, to avoid deceit. The other reason, though, at a more deep level, is lying is outside of God's nature. Titus 1:2 says God does not lie. Full stop. God does not lie. And we may be very glad God does not lie because we build our lives on a truthful God. We build our lives on God as our single source of truth. Who does lie? Well, Satan lies. Satan is the father of lies. So a liar is actually putting himself in the position of a child of Satan and not a child of God. And that alone ought to let us know and help us understand why deceit is a bad thing. Now, I'm going to take an aside here to address an exception, because people will point out to you that there are at least 2 instances in Scripture where somebody told a pretty big whopper and it was in a good cause and God did not rebuke them for it. The Hebrew midwives, Sipra and Pua, I believe were their names, lied to the Pharaoh about what was going on with the births of Hebrew babies so they could save more babies, and Rahab lied to the soldiers of King of Jericho about the spies saying that they had done such and such when in reality they did something else. And all of those were specifically, the act of lying was not committed by God, but the person was commended and rewarded rather directly by God. The way that I think we ought to look at this is that very occasionally truth has to be sacrificed to preserve human life, in much the same way that in general violence is prohibited. But if you were the civil magistrate wearing the badge, the rules change. It's, murder is wrong, but God also prescribed the death penalty for murder. So there is a situation in a certain exceptional role, if you're Corrie ten Boom lying about the Jews in the attic, where that can be looked at, if you ask most Christians, can be looked at a different way. And I would agree with that. However, I do not want to give anybody the idea that we have license to tell white lies. Now, a substantial percentage of people actually admit that some of their lies that they knowingly tell harm other people. But the majority of people will say that their lies are harmless. And they are done for reasons like saving someone's feelings. Like if you asked me, did I like what you were wearing, and I said, yes, it was great, and in reality, I didn't, that was to save your feelings. And I'm not saying that we should go around saying negative things in the name of being truthful, because this is not usually necessary, and there's more than one way to say something negative so that it does not hurt anyone more than necessary. But I will say that the fact that a lie doesn't have a victim does not make it right. A lie is wrong to start with. To justify it, you need extreme moral emergency, like the Jews in the attic. You do not need a victim in order to make it wrong, because truth itself is the victim, and God's justice and nature has been violated. We do not walk in truth. And I would say that avoiding hurting someone's feelings or getting the promotion we wanted or whatever does not count as an exceptionally compelling moral necessity. So consequences of deceit. Deceit has eternal consequences. Deceit has temporal consequences. I think most people are familiar with Revelation 21:8, which says that all liars will have their part in the lake of fire. Now, I do not think that means that anybody who's ever told a lie is going to be in the lake of fire, because, as we just discussed, that would be pretty much everybody. I don't think that telling a lie puts you outside of justification by faith. But as with John's discussion of other sins, it is the habitual nature of sin that reveals whether you're a child of God or a child of the devil. So there will be people who have told lies in heaven. There will not be liars. There will not be those who made that their life, whose nature it was because they were children of Satan and were never adopted into the Lord through Christ. One temporal consequence of deceit, which is an interesting one, apart from the fact that it breaks down trust in human relationships and requires longer and longer stacks of contracts to make things work in business, is that it actually makes you susceptible to deceit. Proverbs 17:4 says that a liar listens to a mischievous tongue. So if I am an untruthful person, you might think that it would make me more likely to be able to spot other people being untruthful, but that's actually the other way around. According to Scripture, if I'm an untruthful person, I am more likely to listen to someone else who's being untruthful. It seems familiar to me. Conversely, in John 18:37, Jesus says to Pontius Pilate, "Everyone who is of the truth hears me." So if I'm a person who walks in truth, I am acclimated to truth, truth is my environment, I will be repelled by lies and I will be attracted to truth. And therefore, I will hear God's voice because his voice is truth. I think it's pretty obvious what we do if we find that we are in ongoing deceit, which is we repent of it, we confess it to God, and we stop practicing it toward others. Now, I do want to say again, Proverbs 29:11 says that the fool says everything he's thinking. So I am not saying that if you didn't tell me everything that was on your mind, you were practicing deceit. That is not what I'm saying at all. It is generally wise not to speak all of our thoughts. We also need to stop practicing deceit against ourselves. My wife and I talk about this a lot, how much productivity is compromised in life because we lie to ourselves. We leave the leftovers sitting in the fridge until they stink because we say we're going to do something with them, when deep in our heart we know we don't really want that particular thing. We might as well go ahead and throw it away. I tell myself that I'm going to get 12 hours of work done in a five-hour day. And that, you know, it's amazing. You would think I would never do that again after I did it the first time. But my ability to lie to myself in that regard is incredibly adept. I can just absolutely gloss over it in my mind and say, well, somehow I'll get it done. And I don't. And I create a very frustrating day for myself. And another manner in which we engage in self-deceit is we listen to things we want to hear that we know in our heart of hearts are not true. This could include consuming content or commentary that you know is inaccurate, but it makes you feel better. Or listening to untrue things about other people that make you feel better about your attitude toward those people or whatever. So the outbound deceit, where I'm just lying to you for my convenience or whatever reason I'm doing it, is wrong. And allowing the inbound deceit, self-deceit, is just as wrong and just as bad. So we go from deceit in general to a particular manner of deceit, which is hypocrisy. I'm just going to define hypocrisy as personal pretense. This has been stated before, but hypocrite in Greek is the word for actor. So you might say in Greek society, somebody say, what do you do for a living? You might say, I'm a hypocrite. I work at the theater. That's precisely what you would say. If you were an actor, you would say, I'm a hypocrite. So when the New Testament uses the word hypocrite, you could substitute the word actor, and it would be you'd be correct. What is hypocrisy? I do want to talk about what hypocrisy is not, because just this past week, actually, I kind of indicted myself for hypocrisy, but as I thought about it later, I realized that that was not correct. I wasn't correctly stating what I was doing. The situation was that I had been castigating another business person for a certain practice, which I said was unethical. And then a while later, I was thinking about it and realized that in a slightly different form, I do the same thing every other day. Now, at that point, I had a choice to make. I would classify that as a foible of humanity, an internal inconsistency I was not aware of. So I had a choice to make at that point. Do I repent of castigating them? Do I change my own behavior? Or do I become a hypocrite? Because one of those three things has to happen. I either have to stop calling it out them, stop doing it myself, or I'm going to become a hypocrite. And at the point that I consciously say, well, it's right for me, but it's wrong for them, That is when I become a hypocrite. That is when I have taken that inconsistency and I've put it into my life and I'm keeping it. And that would be a sin. Why is hypocrisy so bad? Why is it worse than lying and other vices? And Jesus called it hypocrisy probably more and more strongly than most anything. Most of his harshest rebukes were for the hypocrites. And he warned his disciples very sternly against hypocrisy. 2 Samuel 12:14. Nathan is talking to King David, who is the only example of a godly Jehovah-worshipping king in the world in his day. There is no other Jehovah-worshipping ruler in the world that we're aware of. So they are this one pinprick of light in all the kingdoms of the world that is worshiping the true God. And David has committed adultery and murder. And God does rebuke him directly for the adultery and murder, obviously. Justice has been abused and someone has to pay. But God specifically assigns the consequences based on the fact that David has caused the enemies of the Lord to have occasion to criticize God. He has brought God into disrepute with the nations. Again, Israel is the only godly kingdom, and their king has done something that is manifestly wicked. And so God has to punish him in a public way so that the nations know that this does not reflect on God, but only on the fallible king of Israel. What is the one thing you're going to hear when you ask people about their attendance in church or about their participation in a local church body? The most common thing I hear is, well, those hypocrites in the church. I do not deny that if you get any group of people together, there are probably some hypocrites in that group. And there is nothing that we can do about that, especially when it is a group that is not our own, except to make sure that the hypocrites are not us. We talked about this in home group the other night. I liked something John Stone Street said when someone asked him, what do I do about my friend who says, well, I'd be a Christian, only all Christians I know are hypocrites. His response was, be the guy who makes him say, all the Christians I know are hypocrites except for that one guy. That's where we want to be. Jesus likens hypocrisy to leaven. Mark 8:15, he says, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. Leaven, tiny little, you never make bread, you know, you don't take the whole block of yeast and drop it in the bread. You take a teaspoon, half teaspoon of yeast, you drop that in the bread, you let it do its thing, and whoop, bread goes half again or even double its volume. So it's a tiny thing that has outsized effects. 1 Corinthians 5:7 says, cleanse out the old leaven. Sometime, you should look up what Jews do right before Passover. The most strict Jews, because any leaven in the house is prohibited and by the law of Moses when Passover is coming, they take this very literally. They don't just get the leaven out of the cabinet and throw it away. The most strict Jews, if they own a restaurant, will have a person come in with a blowtorch and torch the inside of their ovens to make sure there is not a crumb of leaven left anywhere in their business, lest they should be in violation of the law. And if they have that much enthusiasm for the dead works of the law, which cannot bring anyone to God, how much enthusiasm should we have for eradicating things like hypocrisy in our lives? Hypocrisy and deceit, which we've looked at so far, are ready covers for malice. Through deceit, we deny malice. We might say, I love you, and we're thinking, you horrible person, I wish you would die. That's deceit. Or we might call it something else. Well, I have no malice toward you. I just think you're a toxic person, and I want to have boundaries. Now, I do think that having boundaries is good, and there's validity in a statement like that if it's made sincerely. But it is all too easy to just use such terminology as boundaries and toxicity to throw a blanket over malice and pretend that it is something it is not. And what is it when we're pretending to be something we're not? It's hypocrisy. So malice can actually lead us into deceit and hypocrisy, two of the corrupt fruits that grow from that root of bitterness from Hebrews 12. We now come to envy. I like Zach's definition of covetousness, which I'm going to use interchangeably with envy. And I do not know that I am going to repeat it exactly, but to quote him roughly, he said, covetousness is seeking to have what God has not made available. So in other words, if I give my daughter a toy, and I give my son a different toy, and he wants to knock her down and take her toy, that is covetousness. Because I chose this for her, I chose that for him. Now, my choices are not perfect, but God's are. So if he has given you something, and he has not given that thing to me, then for me to seek to have it has crossed over into covetousness and envy. It's crossed over into a wrong discontentment. Envy is not a positive emotion, or it is not a positive attitude, I'll put it that way. If I see that you got a new truck and I say, you know, I really like that truck, I think I might get a truck like that too, I do not believe that is envy. But if I cannot get the truck, and then I sit around stewing saying, why does he have a nicer truck than I do? This is not fair. What am I doing? Who am I indicting? I am basically misrepresenting God. Envy says that I should have something that I cannot get. What does that say? It says that, one, either God is not able to give me that thing, or else he should, but he isn't. And both of those are terrible things to say about our all-wise Creator, and things we can be very glad are not true. So the truthlessness of these things that follow along with malice is revealed also in envy. Envy is a very untruthful attitude, because the untruth is directed toward God, saying, well, you either forgot me or can't do this good thing for me, or you're playing favorites, and you're giving someone else something that you didn't give me. So what is the antidote for envy? Well, the antidote for envy, the opposite of envy, would be contentment. But contentment is not something we can just choose to have. The antidote, I believe, for envy is thankfulness. 1 Thessalonians 5:18 says, give thanks in everything. And elsewhere in the New Testament, it is likewise reiterated that we should be thankful all the time. Why should we do that? Because you cannot hold two incompatible thoughts at the same time. You cannot hold two incompatible thoughts at the same time. So as long as I am being thankful for my car, I'm not thinking about how upset I am that you have a car that maybe I wanted. There was a guy named A.J. Jacobs. 15 years ago, he wrote a book that was very well received in secular circles called The Year of Living Biblically. So I think it was kind of tongue-in-cheek, but he really did it. He said, I'm just going to take a year, and I'm going to try my best to do everything the Bible says. And he ended up, I don't think he had much theological guidance. He was trying to keep the law of Moses. He heard that a coworker had committed adultery, so he said, well, I'm going to stone you because you committed adultery. So he picked a little pebble and threw it at him to symbolically stone him for committing adultery. I don't have this book. I tried to sort of get up the enthusiasm to buy it, and I found it in a bookstore a couple times, but I just don't think I want to spend the time on it. But I did flip through it quite a bit. And one part I came to is very interesting. Toward the end of his journey of doing this, I would have thought that he, because he's not regenerate, would just be waiting for it to be over and see nothing positive about it. He said that what had affected him more than anything was he was suddenly thankful for everything. If he got to the elevator and the elevator was there, he was very thankful that the elevator was there. And if a secular, unregenerate person can develop a spirit of thankfulness just by trying to outwardly affect the things God says to do, then we surely can grow in thankfulness who are regenerate, who have the Holy Spirit, and who just need to choose day by day to be thankful for what God has given us and to acknowledge, even when someone else seems to have something much better, that God knew what he was doing when he passed out the torches. The last thing we come to is slander. Slander is the act of making an untrue or misleading statement about someone else. That's my own definition. I think it's a fairly obvious definition. Slander absolutely fits in this list because slander comes from a heart of malice. If I did not want harm towards you, I would not slander you because slander is extremely harmful. Your reputation is probably your greatest single asset. And it is also very vulnerable to someone, especially someone who is trustworthy, damaging it through spreading some word about you that is not accurate. So we might imagine that slander is only done by the most wicked, devilish people in some evil context. In reality, Titus 3:2 warns all Christians not to slander anyone. In the King James Version, it says, speak evil of no one. In the Christian Standard Bible, it says, do not slander anyone. And there is another passage, I think it's Colossians, which equates slander with bitterness and anger and wrath. So this is something that all Christians are warned against. Says, well, why is it so easy to slip into slander? I believe that I have done this many times. Slander, for me, is negative feelings that are put into words. So if I feel negatively about you and I let that negative feeling flow into my words, the result is going to be first speaking negatively of you, which is probably not helpful to start with, even if it's true. And then second, it's going to be going over the top and either exaggerating what it is that I don't like about you, or maybe adding a couple details that aren't true. And at the extreme, it could be deliberately assassinating your character with things that I made up. You know how we justify gossip? We say, I have a prayer request for so-and-so. We need to be in prayer for them. This is the age-old gossip loophole. And the same thing is used for slander. It's just a more exaggerated version of gossip. Man, you need to pray for my brother-in-law. He did blah, 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 blah. And I think such and such, and I think this is what he would have said if I confronted him about it, and now we're in slander. So what do we do to avoid committing slander? Because it is something that we can easily do to slip into it. Well, first of all, we go back to the root. The root of slander is malice. If you don't have malice, you're probably not going to commit slander. So returning to the beginning, we repent of malice. We confess it to God, and he not only gives us a pardon for having committed that sin, as with any sin, he gives us the power to overcome the sin in the future. So we root out malice, and then we watch our words. Now, I will have to say that this was a very difficult teaching to put together. You know, they say when you point your finger, there's three fingers pointing back at you. And when it comes to speaking only with wisdom and speaking sparingly, I would give myself about a D, I would say. I'm probably being a little generous with the D. So don't think that I'm coming from a superior position telling all you loose-lipped people to control your words, because you could probably tell me much more than I could tell you. That's it. I don't know if you've ever heard of the Think acronym, and it's not the Bible, so this is an aside into merely human thinking. And I believe it's actually a secular thing, but it's quite true, and it's consistent with what the Bible tells us. I believe someone made it up to give people something to think about on social media before posting the types of things that all too often people post on social media. But you use the acronym THINK to evaluate the words that are about to come out of your mouth or your fingers, which is it true? That is, if it is not true, that's a non-starter, we only speak truth. Is it helpful? Am I contributing something? Is it inspiring? That is, does it improve on silence? Does it lift the conversation to a better place? Is it necessary? And I'm not going to say we never say anything necessary. We never say anything that's not necessary, but if it was questionable, we should probably require it to be necessary to go through with it. And finally, is it kind? Is it true? Is it helpful? Is it inspiring? Is it necessary? And is it kind? And I know if I honestly stuck that filter in between my brain and my mouth, before I said anything, I'd probably say a lot less than I said. The Bible says we'll give account for every word. And our works will be justified or condemned based on our words. So it's not a light thing to speak carelessly, especially when we begin to speak negatively of other people. That is a very heavy thing. It's a very serious thing to speak negatively of another person. And it can easily become the sin of slander, which shows that we have malice or envy in our hearts toward that person. God gives us the power to overcome all these things. To recap, love from a pure heart excludes malice. So love and malice do not coexist. I cannot love you and have malice toward you. I also cannot love you and have malice toward someone else. Because either the love I have for God and you is going to overcome the malice, and I'll have love for that other person too, or the malice I have for them is going to overcome the love, and I'll become a hateful person, and I will be out of relationship with you and out of relationship with God. One of those things is going to win eventually, so we want to make sure that it's love. We seek God's grace to put that away. You cannot beat negative feelings out of your head. You absolutely cannot make a negative feeling go away. If you figure out how, let me know, because there's a lot of negative feelings I'd like to make go away. You absolutely cannot make a negative feeling go away from your head and put a positive feeling in your head. Instead, it just doesn't work that way. But you can cultivate truthful, loving thoughts and words. I hope I've emphasized that I am not recommending that we whitewash other people's faults in our minds and excuse them. Too many Christians take the biblical commands to forgive and try to practice them by excusing. Forgiving and excusing are not the same thing. Excusing says, well, you didn't hit me that hard, and I guess you were having a bad day. Forgiving says, yeah, you hit me, and you shouldn't have, and you're not sorry, and that's between you and God, but I am not going to hold it over you, and I'm not going to wish harm on you to get even. You can cultivate truthful, loving thoughts and words. Deceit is just not something we can use. Even Christians admit that Christians, on average, lie very frequently and are comfortable with the concept of fibs and stories and white lies and whatnot. And that is just not a tool that can be in our box. And, you know, I'm speaking to myself in that, and I'm sure I'm speaking to many people in that. But God's standard is God's standard, and He's very clear that we cannot be people of deceit if we are His people. We cannot be people of hypocrisy. We are to purge out the leaven of hypocrisy and live by His grace in a self-consistent manner. And I will say that being open to correction from others, because hypocrisy is a very difficult sin to see in the mirror. It's a self-deceiving sin as well as an other-deceiving sin many times. Being open to correction from other Christians and from the mirror of the Word of God is essential to putting away hypocrisy. We displace envy. We do not say, I will not envy. We say, I will be thankful. And the more thankful you are, the less airtime you're going to have for envy, and the less you'll find envy rising in your heart, because thankfulness becomes a habit, and it changes who you are. And we cannot commit slander. We need to avoid turning negative feelings about someone into negative words. It is very rare that we need to speak negatively of someone. It's very rare that we need to. It is very common in my case that I do speak negatively of people. And that's something the Lord has been working on me about for a long time and probably will be for a long time to come. There's much more we could say about this. Time does not necessarily permit us to do so. But when we gather again, whenever I have the privilege of sharing from the Word again, we will go from the put away command to the desire command, which shows us more completely on the positive side of this, what we fill our lives with when they are emptied of these things, what it is that displaces all of these things so that we can walk with the Lord in the way that He is our source.